Our scripture reading is Philippians 2, verses 5 to 11. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father.
Good morning. I am standing in for him because yesterday, just before noon, he called my office and I was just down there doing paperwork. I wasn't seeing patients. And so my office people said, no, he's not here. He's not seeing patients today. He says, yes, he is there. I just talked to his wife, and she said he was there. So I said to tell him that I'll call him on the way home. So I finished what I did and called him, and he says, I'm very sick. So he came down with the illness. He could hardly talk. He was running a fever and everything else. And so he asked me if I would stand in for him. He said, this week is on the ordinance of humility. And I said, I already have a sermon prepared. And that was from this book here, Bible Readings for the Home. And with that, I would like to tell you what this book means to me. If you ever need to stand in and do a last-minute sermon, the Bible Readings for the Home is an excellent source, and this sermon is going to come from Bible Readings for the Home, two different chapters on the Ordinance of Humility and the Lord's Supper. And this book means a lot to me because when my dad was a child, there was call porters that faithfully went around and sold Christian books. And my dad lived out on a farm in Minnesota where with his 10 siblings, there was 10 of them, 9 siblings, and they had nothing to read or anything. And when the call porter sold them 2 or 3 books, and one of them was Bible Readings for the Home, and I remember that. There was a letter written by one of my aunts with another title of a book. But they all read that book through completely, and all of them were converted. And praise God for that. And so I have a lot of love for this book because it converted my father and his siblings, and it's helped spread the message down to me and my brothers. So with that, let's have opening prayer. Dear God, thank you for everything you do for us. Thank you for the privilege of picking me to stand up for you today and giving me the story that you gave us just before you was about to be sacrificed, and to be able to relate this story in a clear, concise way so that we will all look forward to your coming. In thy holy name, amen. Before we get started in my sermon, I want to tell a short little story. Anybody remember the City Variety? There's a girl named Glenda Lang here, and I'm sure she does, and Nona. And do you remember the name of the lady that ran the City Variety?
Gladys Miner.
And I always remember her, had the best, cutest, nice smile that could ever be. And I always thought the City Variety had every single toy, every single thing in the whole wide world, because she had a lot in there. Anyway, the story is, when I started out in practice, I inherited about four or five people from my dad in Rose Haven Nursing Home. And I thought, well, I better go see him. I'm sure my dad hadn't seen him for a while, so I went over to make rounds. Well, here, sitting in a wheelchair near the front, saying hi to everybody, was Gladys Miner. Her smile was so good, except for it pulled off to one side, and she was paralyzed on her right or left side, and she couldn't walk. So out of something to say to her, trying to be encouraging, I said to her, "Whoa, Gladys, I didn't realize you had a stroke. With some hard work, you'll probably be able to go home." And she looked at me and said, "Are you kidding?" And I almost felt like she was saying, "I'm glad you're not my doctor." She says, "Are you kidding? Do you know what it is like at home? I have nobody. I have two sons in the area, but nobody comes. Here I have all the nurses and all the help here are my friends. And all the residents here are my friends. I don't want to go home." The reason I'm telling you this story is Gladys had humility, and she took advantage of the worst situations and made the best of them. And I appreciate that in her life, that she contributed that to me. Now, what does humility have to do with a great, powerful God who, with spoken word, created the whole world? Biblical humility is grounded in the character of God. The Father stoops down to help the poor and needy. The incarnate Son exhibits humility from the lowly manger, the cattle trough, clear to the cross. As a sign of genuine religion, humility is necessary to enter the kingdom of God, Matthew 5:3. As an absence of self, humility acquires no merit, but depends solely on God's righteousness for salvation. I want to warn you that I'm going to quote the text where this is found without reading the Bible verse completely. And that's the way this book does, is it gives you the quotation. So if you want to write down the text, you can. But I looked them up and they are accurate. But this is 100% Bible-based, not anything else, not even Ellen White. Just what is humility? It may involve praying, Daniel 6:10, fasting, Ezra 8:21, and falling prostrate before the Lord, Ezekiel 1:28. It is the prerequisite of honor, Proverbs 15:33, and physical blessing, Psalm 37:11. It is associated with the fear of the Lord, Psalm 25:9, and may provide the key to wealth and life, Proverbs 22:9. It is the gateway to eternal life, Matthew 5:3. What blessings come from humility? That's question number three. The Lord exalts the humble, Matthew 23:12. The Lord rewards the humble with wisdom, Proverbs 11:2. He gives them eternal life, Matthew 18:1-4. Question number four. What is the meaning of humility in the Bible? Many people have the wrong idea about God, the Bible, and humility. They think being humble means groveling in front of others, or that we are no good and others are better. God says that when you are humble, you are free from pride and arrogance. You know that in your flesh you are inadequate, yet you also know who you are in Christ. You do not need to defend yourself when you understand what the Bible says about humility, for you know who you are in Christ. You can be a peacemaker without needing to fight for your rights. You can walk humbly in the power of the Holy Spirit, not in your own strength. Godly humility is being comfortable with who you are in the Lord and therefore putting others first. Philippians 2:3 says, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourself." It is being comfortable with who you are in Christ and seeking to build others up, not yourself. It is gratefully walking in God's grace, love, and forgiveness. Question number 5. What is humility in action? Philippians 2:5-8 says, "Your attitude should be the same as that of Jesus Christ, who being in very nature of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross." Question number 6. How was the ordinance of foot washing in the Lord's Supper introduced? The ceremonial laws were instituted to help the Israelites to look forward in faith to the promise of the Lamb of God that would die for us on the cross. At the cross, the ceremonial laws were done away with because there was no more need of those ordinances that directed our thoughts and feelings to the future in the slaying of the Lamb of God, because he already had been slain. Just before his death, Jesus instituted ordinances for us to keep after he died. To look to those ordinances, to look back in faith to the Lamb of God who would die for our sins. Question number 7. Why was the ordinance of foot washing instituted? Jesus instituted the ordinance of foot washing as a preparation for the participation in the Lord's Supper. It is in the Bible, John 13:4-5 and 12-17. So Jesus got up from the supper table, took off his robe, wrapped a towel around his loin, poured water in a basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel he had around him. After washing their feet, he put his robe on again and sat down and asked, "Do you understand what I'm doing? You call me Master and Lord, and you do well to say it, for it is true. And since I, the Lord and Teacher, have washed your feet, you ought to wash each other's feet. I have given you an example to follow. Do as I have done to you." How true it is that a servant is not greater than his master, nor is the messenger more important than the one who sends him. You know these things, now do them. This is the path of blessings. Do you want to find the path of blessings? I sure do. The ordinance of foot washing was designed to teach the disciples and us humility and to serve others. It is in the Bible, Matthew 20:25-28. It says, "Jesus called them together and said, 'You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many.'" Question number 8. On approaching Peter, what did that disciple say? I'm sure we all know what he said. John 13:6 says, "Then cometh he to Peter Simon, and Peter said unto him, 'Lord, dost thou wash my feet?' And what was Jesus' reply? Jesus answered unto him, 'What I do thou knowest not now, But thou shalt know thereafter, John 13:7. How did Peter feel about submitting to the Savior's proposal? Sometimes we feel that way too. Peter said unto him in John 3:8, thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Question number 10. Learning that his salvation depended on his submission to Christ, what did Peter then wish to be done? This is what I wish to be done. Simon Peter said to him, not only my feet only, but also my hands and my head. John 13:9. After performing this ceremony, what did Jesus say had been his objective? For I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done to you. John 13:15. Question number 12. What promise is given to those who carry out this ordinance? If ye know these things, happy are ye if you do them. John 13:17. Jesus is saying, happiness is found in doing what I've told you to do. Have you noticed this? Happiness is found for children in doing what their parents tell them to do. I know we're happy when our children obey us. Question number 13. As late as AD 65, what was one test applied by the Apostle Paul to determine whether a widow was worthy to be taken into a certain circle? 1 Timothy 5:10 says, if she has brought up children, if she has lodged strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has relieved the afflicted, if she has diligently followed every good work. So that is proof that the apostles were following this in setting up the church. Number 14, how does Christ regard an act performed toward the humblest of his disciples? Matthew 25:40, inasmuch as ye have done it unto the least of these, my brethren, ye have done it unto me. So when we do and wash others' feet, we've done it to Jesus. With that in mind, let us now joyfully and humbly follow Jesus' example and partake in the ordinance of foot washing so we can walk in the path of his blessings. Then after we partake in his foot washing, we will come together again to partake in the Lord's Supper. The ordinance of the Lord's Supper. What did Jesus ask us to do in remembrance of him? 1 Corinthians 11:23-25. Jesus asked us to perform the ordinance of the Lord's Supper so that we would remember him. What do the bread and the wine commemorate? 1 Corinthians 11:26. The bread and the wine both represent the death of Christ on the cross of Calvary. The bread, according to 1 Corinthians 24, represents the body of Christ. And the wine, according to 1 Corinthians 25, represents the blood of Christ. The bread, or the body of Christ, represents his body that was slain for you and me on the cross. When we see this love as shown for us there, we will fall in love with Jesus and then follow him. What does the blood of Christ do? 1 John 1:7. We are cleansed from all sin, transformed by the blood of Christ. When we see the blood of Christ as was shed for us on the cross of Calvary, we will fall in love with Jesus, and this love will transform our lives. What caution is given concerning engaging this ordinance of unworthy? We are not to eat the bread or wine carelessly as if there is no significance. We are to discern and understand the true meaning of this ordinance before we partake. In conclusion, Jesus has asked us to remember his death for us on the cross by performing certain ordinances. He wants us to remember the cross and the love he has shown for us there. Will you be faithful in his request to follow his example? Let us all be faithful and by faith look back at the Lamb of God that was shed for our sins. Let's bow our heads and then we'll pass out the emblems. Dear God, thank you so much for the sacrifice you gave for us to give us eternal life. And we hold on to that belief and trust and have faith in you because your Bible is so true and we want to continue to hold on to you until we get to your kingdom. And we look back in humility at this ability to drink the wine and eat the bread for remembering what you did for us. In thy holy name, amen. As they come around, they will have both the bread and the wine, so take one of each. Mike is going to read from the book of Matthew about the bread, and then we will partake of the bread.
Isn't it quiet and peaceful in here? I'm going to read from Matthew 26, verse 26. And we do remember what God asked us to do, what Jesus asked us to remember. Verse 26 says, "And as they were eating, Jesus took the bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to his disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.'" And I'm going to give a prayer and then we'll eat the bread. Thank you, gracious God, for what you did for us. You are the bread of life, Jesus. Not only did you die for our sins, we became your brothers and sisters. Thank you, Heavenly Father. Thank you, Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen.
Sherman will be reading from Matthew 26, verses 27 to 29.
"And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, 'Drink ye all of it, for this is the blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom.'" Shall we pray? Father, we love you. You want us to be with you forever, and you're saddened by the loss of any one of us. May we see you for what you are, full of goodness and grace and love. And Jesus, our salvation, our rock and the root of our lives. And all we can do is to say thank you. Please be with us. Accept what we humbly can give to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Let's drink his blood. At this point, we will have our closing song. And after the closing song, we will have one of the deacons at the door to take up an offering for the poor. You are dismissed.